tell our webmaster that we are in the Messiah in the Old Testament class Tuesday morning, Scottsdale Bible Church Women's Group, week 3, entitled Especially Jericho, and September 24th, 2019 is the date. Does everybody have a handout?
No, I need one.
Liz, did you get a handout? And Sharon, you got a handout? And Doris? And okay, Donna, okay, great. Everybody's covered? Well, the last words of Moses had been proclaimed to the children of Israel, and we read those, and this is first page on your handout. Deuteronomy 34:1 tells us that then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. Deuteronomy 34:5-6 says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab. Moab is the historical name for the mountainous area in Jordan today. It's east of the Dead Sea, but it moves upward to being east of the Jordan River as well. And this is opposite Beth Peor, but the last part of verse 6 is extremely significant. But no one knows his grave, Moses' grave, to this day. Check out, write down on your handout, Jude 9, or maybe it is there. Okay. Michael, in Jude 9, we're told that Michael, the archangel, and we know he's the archangel from Daniel 12:1, and he's the one that watches over Israel. And he argued with Satan over the body of Moses, Michael does, and it's told us that in Jude 9. Now, why would he argue over the body? This is purely speculation, all right? Perhaps the confrontation between Satan and Michael took place when Michael perhaps buried Moses. Maybe God sent Michael to bury Moses. And perhaps Satan wanted Moses' body as an idol for Israel, for the Jewish people to worship Moses in that way. But Moses was a prophet, as we're looking at his last days, his very last days, and at his death. Moses was a prophet whom God spoke to face, and you've heard me say this many times, since God doesn't have a face, you know, we're told that in Scripture. That phrase, face-to-face, means presence-to-presence in the Hebrew. And Moses was a deliverer. God used Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Moses was human, so Moses disobeyed and was not allowed, we know this, to go into the land of promise, and you have the Scripture referencing that in your handout. Moses died, and he never entered the promised land. Do you know that that's a good thing to bring up when you're talking with your Jewish friends? Because Moses, who is higher than the Messiah, some Jewish people will say, I heard a rabbi say this one day, who is more prominent than the Messiah, but he was never allowed, Moses was never allowed to go into the promised land because of his disobedience. So continuing in Deuteronomy 34:10, it says, but since then, and this is important in our understanding the messianic theme in Scripture, but since then, when after Moses died, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses whom the Lord knew face to face. And so the people watched and they waited for the greater prophet. Because God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, God said, there's going to be a prophet arise I'm going to put my words, in his mouth, and I will require it that people listen to him. And if they don't, rather, I got that a little convoluted. I will put my words in his mouth, and if the people don't listen, I will require it of them. So in our Bible study on Tuesday afternoon at one of the retirement centers, one of the men was always telling me he was learning more about his Judaism as he came to the Bible study. So he looked at me, he was in his 90s, and he said, so he requires it, or he's going to require it of us. Does that mean if I don't receive Jesus that I won't go to heaven and I'll go to hell? And I said, yeah. He said, okay, I asked and you told me. So don't ever, you know, you don't know who with whom you're going to talk. You don't know what the response is going to be. But we need to be true to the Word of God. So there's going to be a greater prophet, a greater deliverer. And so this messianic theme that we are researching, studying, continues. And we are going to see multiple foreshadowings in the book of Joshua regarding the Messiah. And in Joshua 1:1-2, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, I can just hear God say this, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, like get up, get going. You mourned for Moses for 30 days. Now it's time to go. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them. So that was not this appointed direction, directive from God. And Joshua, have you ever thought of this? Joshua is the first book in the Bible that has a name. It has a name, okay? And it's the name of Joshua, of course. And Joshua in Hebrew is Yehoshua. And Yehoshua comes from the word, or the root word, and it says this in your handout, meaning Yasha, meaning to deliver, to save, or to rescue. And Yeshua, who is whose name? Jesus' Hebrew name, is a shortened version of Yehoshua. So you might be thinking, well, but it's a shortened version. I don't see the exact correlation. Nehemiah 8:17, which is in your handout too, uses the short form Yeshua in speaking of Joshua. Now, first book in the Bible that we encounter is called Yeshua. And Yeshua is leading the people to the promised land, okay, or to the land of promise. Does that sort of resonate with us? I really believe this is a foreshadowing of the work of the Messiah, because our Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua, is the only way into the ultimate land of promise in heaven. In Joshua, I believe we're going to grasp a foreshadowing of the greater Joshua, which we just really did in talking about Joshua's name. And when we read in Joshua in this book, and we're not going to get to all the places in the book of Joshua, but Joshua 21:44 says that there was a shortened period of rest for the children of Israel under Joshua, under Yeshua. Don't we receive rest forever in Jesus? So just go down to Joshua 1:10 in your handout on the bottom of page 1. And it says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan, the Jordan River, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. How lovely is that? Go in and possess the land. You've been given it already. I've given it to you. All you have to do is go in and take it. On page 2, Joshua 2:1 says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, he was from the tribe of Ephraim, if you're interested in knowing that, Joshua was. But Joshua sent out 2 men from the acacia grove, which was a grove of trees about 7 miles east of the Jordan, to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. That verse is just full of a lot of questions. It gives me a pause to think, okay, how come especially Jericho? Those two words just jump out at me, especially Jericho. Does that grab you, especially Jericho? Not so much. Okay. So because I was going to say, do you just sit up and take note, especially Jericho, or do you ignore it? And it's really funny, as I was going through these notes yesterday, and I got to this point, I was, you know, making extra notes on top of the notes, and especially means mainly, primarily, chiefly. In other words, take note. Take note. As soon as I wrote take note, my cell phone went off with an alert signal. And I thought, and I have to be honest, I usually don't pay attention to the alert signal so much. Because I have the volume off, that could be the reason. But for some reason I had it on yesterday. And there was a tornado warning in our neighborhood. And that cell, that cloud cell that spawned a tornado, I heard in New River, was a mile north of us. So I watched, and my husband was on the ladder, on the, you know, he took this long, very tall ladder, and he was up on the roof. So I opened the door, I said, Bobby, you might want to come down. And then I've never seen that color cloud. And it was in mass, and it just moved, it moved. And it was after, but it was still. And those of you who have been in tornadoes, I have this fascination with tornadoes. Do I ever want to be in it? This is the closest. I never want to be in a tornado. And, you know, nothing touched down by us. But there was a stillness in the air. And then after it moved out of the vicinity, it poured. It poured. And I know, Wendy, you were in the midst of a lot of rain last night. And my aunt Doris and Bobby was down here at a board meeting. And he said it was torrential. So, especially Jericho. In other words, take note. So think of that story. Take note of Jericho. And I'm going to say some other things about this verse as we move on. But I want to ask you about when you first heard about Jericho. Was it in Sunday school? As a kid, in Sunday school. Or you might have been a teacher teaching kids. Joshua fit the battle, but don't you always say Joshua fit the battle instead of fought the battle of Jericho when the walls came tumbling down? And you make the motions, and then you might have walked around, maybe chairs that were set up to be the walls, I don't know. But as a kid, or whenever you taught it, what did you think of those instructions that God gave to Israel, the children of Israel, okay? Why these instructions? Didn't they seem bizarre? And we're not going to go all through those instructions today. But who spoke them? God. Well, would you follow those instructions? Yeah, would God want you to follow those instructions? Yeah, and you know what? They were more than just instructions. Because turn in your Bibles to Joshua 6. I do not have this written down in your handout. I don't know. I think we could spend weeks on one lesson. It's just, I'm turning to Exodus. That doesn't help. Joshua 6. And God made a promise to the Jewish people. I mentioned that already by saying, I've given you the land. But look at verses 1 and 2 of Joshua 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. That's some verse as well. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? But a lot of people don't really like this part of the Bible because they then say, what was God doing? And some of them view God of the Old Testament as a warmonger and a murderer of innocent women and children. When you throw in innocent, then I would say no one's innocent. You know, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:20 that no one is innocent. There's none that do good. No, not one. Okay? But don't some believers feel uneasy, and it might be us, it might be you, have been you at one point, me at one point, about the conquests of Canaan? Are we comfortable all the time with God dealing with sin? And how he, if the real question comes down to how God deals with sin, Peggy?
Just a little add on. Today, Jericho is a Palestinian occupied territory.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Did you hear, Peggy, today Jericho is a Palestinian occupied territory? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it was destroyed. It was, all the people were taken out except Rahab and her family. But yet now it is Palestinian occupied.
Yeah.
So
what's interesting in the Bible, the notes, it says that it was a fortified city, but it was for the moon god and the center of religion. So when you think of the, especially Jericho, God was going straight for
the juggler.
The city,
yeah.
But what they believe.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, cool. Definitely. Yeah, and two, God, and we're going to get to it in a page or two, God told Abraham when he put him in a deep sleep. Well, we'll get to it, okay? It's part of the Abrahamic, cutting of the Abrahamic covenant. But sometimes we do, even as believers, struggle with our holy God and how he comes against evil. And how, you know, the ways, okay? But look at Romans 1:18 in your handout, on Psalm page 2. It outright says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," how much? "All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And whatever falls short of the glory of God is ungodliness and unrighteous. And God's judgment is always righteous. Okay? And I really believe he sees this. God sees sin as a cancer. It spreads. It attacks. It devours. It devours. And he aggressively eradicates it, goes after it, eradicates it. In Romans 2:5, God, in speaking to mankind, declares to those who will not repent of their sin that his judgments, which they will receive, are righteous. So I think those are good verses to tuck away in your minds and have that ready to present to people who have a problem with God. And you know what? Foremost, God is sovereign. Isn't he sovereign? He's going to do what's just because he is just. And his actions, again, are always righteous. Nothing is random with God. He's got purpose. He has an eternal plan. And here I do want to talk a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant is so important for us to understand. It's the glue of the Bible. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, a land, a seed, and a blessing. He said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I'm going to curse." And then in Genesis 15, we see the cutting of the covenant. And God tells Abraham to gather animals and cut them and put each part of the animal on either side of a ditch. And he places Abraham in a deep sleep. And then God alone, as we see the smoking oven and burning torch, God alone walks in the ditch. He swore by himself. Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. It's all on God's side. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, what God promised to Abraham and his descendants, is all on God to fulfill. And it's unconditional, which means the same thing. The condition, there's no condition on Israel to obey the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to fulfill. So look in your handout where it says, verse 13, starts in 13 on page 2. "Then he," God said to Abram, "know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land, in Egypt, that is not theirs." In Egypt, I put in parentheses, explaining that it's in Egypt, that he's talking about a land, and that land is Egypt. "And will serve them, and they," of Egypt, "will afflict the Jews there for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve," God is saying, "I'm going to judge that nation. I'm going to judge Egypt. Afterward, they," the Israelites, "shall come out with great possessions." Isn't that wonderful? The great possessions that they then used to construct the tabernacle. Okay. "Now, as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Verse 16, circle. "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Amorites is another name for Canaanites. And if you've read that passage before, you might have thought, what does that mean? So God's timing, always perfect, always perfect. God brought them to Egypt. He brought the Jewish people to Egypt to grow them because they were intermarrying, interfaith marriages, and Genesis reads like a soap opera. And he brought them to Egypt so he would grow them. They came into Egypt 70 strong, and left 2+ million. And there were other reasons that are probably noted in your handout as to why he brought them to Egypt as well. One of them being so that when the Jewish people were delivered at that first Passover, Gentiles could leave with them. Egypt was a conquering land, and they took spoils of the war, and spoils of the war encompassed a lot of Gentile nations, the POWs, so to speak, and made them slaves in their country. So along with the Jews being delivered, this mixed multitude that you read about in Exodus 12:38 is delivered. So, but what about this, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that mean? Any thoughts? But it's written in your handout. So, the wickedness of the Amorites would be when their sin reached such a critical level and God's judgment would be imminent. So we read in Joshua, I'm going to pause here for a moment because we need to look at Deuteronomy 9, which is in your handout. It's so important what God says to the Jewish people, and he gives us the why of the Canaanite invasion, basically, because there is a why, because God is not capricious. He doesn't do things randomly. He has a purpose. So in Deuteronomy 9, 5-6, God says, it is not because of your righteousness, you who are the children of Israel, or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, just like Sarah was mentioning before. It was, what did you say? It was elevating the sun and the moon gods.
It was moon gods.
Yeah.
Moon.
Yeah. And that just got worse and worse. We know that because of what God said back in Genesis 15. They're not at the point yet where I'm going to do anything about them, but they will reach that point, okay? But the Lord tells Moses that it's because of the wickedness of the Canaanites, the Amorites, that he's sending them into the land, and he tells them to destroy them, and it's because of the promise that he made to Abraham and his descendants. Okay, so that is so important. It wasn't like, oh, we're getting a badge of honor, you know, God giving us this land because we were so good. No, it's all God, all God. And don't you love when, you know, Peggy mentioned about Jericho being inhabited now, lived in now by Palestinians, but don't you love to read about archaeological findings? Because it so supports scripture. It's such an apologetic for the inerrancy of the Bible without error. And archaeologists have discovered that by the time after 430 years of the Jewish people being in Egypt, that the Canaanites were, it said in my research, the research that I found, so hideously degenerate. And in Leviticus, and I'm on page 3, 18:25, it says in that verse, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. So in 1929, I don't know if I have this in your handout, I should turn to that page, archaeologists discovered that the Canaanite religion, the Canaanite way of life, was filled with such idolatry and sodomy and bestiality and sorcery and child sacrifice. So again, these are some things for us to take note of in explaining if someone asks you, well, what about God? Why did he do that? And again, we go to scripture, we go to the passages where we read, for instance, when Moses asked God, show me your glory, God, show me, he wanted to know more of God's character. Moses did in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. That's who our God is. again, he is sovereign and he reserves the right to be God. Amen? Okay, so we look especially at Jericho, and we need to come away knowing that this is a carefully calculated plan of attack directed by God and carried out by Joshua. So I want to look at some points regarding especially Jericho, because it was a strategic place. Jericho was 5 miles west of the Jordan River. God is giving this land to the Jewish people, but they have to take responsibility and go in and possess it. It was a border city, was strategically located, so it was the first city standing in Israel's way to take that promised land, the land of promise. And you know, it was an important migration route. So in other words, it directed the flow of the Canaanites who were traveling north to south and east to west. And it split going into Jericho. This was a wise military move, and a move that military has taken on in our country in their strategy to attack a certain area. When they took Jericho, because it was so central, it split the forces of the Canaanite communication with one another and also the supply lines with one another. So conquering Jericho really gave the Israelites a stronghold into the land. So here are these two. Joshua is sending two spies. Was a reconnaissance mission. They were going to survey, they were going to investigate, they were going to probe, they were going to look at the topography, they were going to look at the resources that these people had so that they could be prepared. Now, the first thing you might be thinking is, well, wait a minute, what about those 12 spies that we read about in the book of Numbers and that went into the land? And remember 12 spies when they were at Kadesh Barnea, like, you know, 13 months after they got out of Egypt? And did God chastise them for that, for coming back and saying, we can't take this land? Remember, Joshua and Caleb said, we can take the 10 spies. 10 other spies said, we can't take this land. The people are too big. It's too awesome. It's too ferocious. We can't do that. So how does this compare? How does this spying compare?
Just have two.
Okay. I'm going to say that the biggest reason, and that's a big difference, 2 and 12, but the biggest reason is God didn't direct the 12 spies to go into it. That sometimes when you read that passage, it sounds like it, but when you look at Deuteronomy 1:22, they were sent by Moses. And Moses says in that verse in Deuteronomy 1, it pleased me. It pleased me. Or some translations say, it seemed good to me, Moses was saying, for those spies. What about to God? God said, I've given you the land. Go in and possess it. I think that's all they needed to hear. And two, the directive to the 12 spies was go search out the land. Who was searching out the land? God. And it even tells us that, and it's in Deuteronomy 1:33. I think this is so helpful. With the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, God went before them. And he searched out. It's the same word. Oh, we'll have the 12 spies search out. But it already has said back before Deuteronomy even that God was searching out the land. Okay. And we know that this reconnaissance mission, you know, it didn't even turn out to be a reconnaissance mission, but more about that in 2 moments. But because of the outcome of it, we know that it was directed by God. So as those two spies are going into the land, we've got the children of Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So you look at, again, Joshua 2:1, not that you have to go back there to that page, because we're almost on page 3. God says, go view the land, especially Jericho. And I've got some pages in your handout there for your study time. But I do want to say that Jericho was indeed a secure fortress. We read that already in Joshua 6. It had formidable walls. You know what formidable means? Big. What, Sandy?
Hard
to get over. Yeah. And really intimidating. That's even more so, right? Intimidating. Just think of intimidating. Because God had a reason for bringing them to this place. And it says Jericho caused fear and dread and apprehension in so many people. And that was intentional on the part of Jericho. And they discouraged attack from enemies. But in Deuteronomy 9:1, at the bottom of page 3, it says, Moses told the Israelites that God had given them this land. They were going to dispossess the nations greater and stronger. They knew. They had been prepared. Greater and stronger than they were. What do we do? What as believers, how does God prepare us when we're living in this world that's okay? Armor of God, right? And pray. And lay it before his feet and get acquainted more so with who he is and stand confident in him. And stand, just like the armor of God passage says, stand. So these nations had cities, and Jericho, of course, had cities with walls up to heaven, or so it seems. So on your page 4 with that little picture, do you see the little people on the bottom? But you can read this in your study time and digest how it was constructed. But just know that it loomed largely to the Israelites. It was high above the Israelites as they marched around each day for 7 days. Okay? Think of that. We were talking about thinking of, you know, wandering through the wilderness. What did those people think as they were told to march around for 7 days, and on that seventh day march around 7 times? What would you be thinking? What's that?
What the heck?
My feet hurt.
My feet hurt. I forgot to make an appointment with a podiatrist, or I forgot to put my, you know, Dr. Scholl's inserts in my sandals or boots.
Mm-hmm. But weren't they sort of empowered by the fact that they'd already seen the Jordan completely dry so that they could go through it?
But think about, yes, and I would, that's what we would think, but think about when the Red Sea was parted.
Right.
Yeah, and then they got to Sinai in 2 months from that, and there were all those that were worshiping the golden calf, you know? We're human, we're sinners, you know? And Lindell, so yeah, but I would think that there were some of those. But I do believe the lessons even go deeper than this.
I heard somebody else mention before that they had slave mentality when they came out of Egypt.
Yeah.
And they weren't necessarily military trained, or, I mean, they were making bricks. They weren't.
And also they came out of slave mentality, yeah, but they also came out of religious teaching of many gods. In Egypt,
so they were really
messed up.
Yeah.
So good thing the Exodus, right? And what God did for them. Does somebody else have a question or a comment?
I was thinking about the people in the city, what they were thinking. These people are not giving up yet.
Yeah.
They had to get a little scared.
Yeah, well, that's why when we read that it was securely shut up, nobody went in and out, because what did they think when they saw, I have a feeling, because Jericho was on a hill, that they saw that this massive people group, 2 million plus, going over a dry Jordan riverbed? Wow.
And again, they also knew the history of, you know, when Moses took them across the
Red Sea. Yeah, and the Egyptian Pharaoh's army drowned.
You have to know they were fearful.
Word spread. In fact, write down Deuteronomy 2:25. Deuteronomy, I'll say that, okay. Deuteronomy 2:25 says that God, it's toward the end of their wandering in the wilderness, but God began to put the dread of the children of Israel upon the nations under the whole heaven. Whoa! Not just the people in Jericho are going to be a little afraid of you. He put the fear of them under the nation, or rather on the nations, under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you. Word spread, like you're saying, Nancy, word spread. The nations knew that this mass of people are coming, 2 million plus. So how can we prepare? I do believe that God intended in going around the walls of Jericho for all that time, that God intended for the Jewish people to see how formidable, humanly speaking, those walls were, and to be faced with that, and to know that the only way it could be conquered would be through the power of God. The only way. Judy?
I was going to say exactly what you're thinking. I'm looking at this picture up with these little guys here, thinking if I was there walking around, looking, were they looking for a hole to get in? There is none. They're walking around, which would take a long time, and then seven times, which would take a humongously long time. They're looking and realizing that there is no way they can get in.
Right.
It is only God that's going to do that for them. Mm-hmm. And then afterwards, just to be able to see the glory of God, saying that this was an impossible situation. We've looked at it and looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. We've been around and around, and it's only God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, if we were told to go around, what would we be doing as we're going around?
Listening to our cell phones.
Well, looking to our cell phones. Well, we would be probably talking to one another or speaking on the phone or checking it out. But they weren't supposed to speak. So, again, there was more time, Judy, like you said, for contemplation, for understanding or wondering about how they were supposed to, what they were supposed to learn from what God told them to do. So, again, there's more for your study time, talking about the upper walls, etc., etc., just for you to check out in your time alone with your Bible and your thoughts and your notes, but especially Jericho. On page 5, I am now. It sounded like Yoda said that. On page 5, I am now. But God would teach the Israelites through Jericho's conquest. He has a plan. I'm thinking especially Jericho means God has a plan. So take note. And because the two men sent to Jericho as spies were to meet Rahab the harlot. Look at that verse again. We read it already, but Joshua 2:2-7, or the beginning of it anyway. It says, so they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab. It's like, that was immediately. They were sent to Jericho, and they go in, and they came to the house of Rahab the harlot. Doesn't that strike you? It was an appointment. That was the reason for their mission. And when you know what happened, there was no reconnaissance mission at all. But what about this house of a harlot? Why the harlot? Why Rahab? First of all, Jericho was fortified. I don't have this in your handout. Had a double ring of walls, and the outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick, and timbers were laid across, and houses were placed on the timbers. Okay, they were built on the timbers, and one of those houses belonged to a prostitute, a citizen of Jericho, a Gentile named Rahab. A citizen, being a prostitute, she would know what's going on in the city. She would be a good one to, you know, share information with these two Israelites. And we see her having a connection with the king of Jericho, as you read further in the book of Joshua. But a harlot highlighted why. That's such a huge divine appointment. Because as we continue to read through the Old Testament, the Israelites were used by God as an instrument of blessing for the world. You've heard me say this 25, 50 times. So we need to truly consider Rahab and how she factors in to the big picture of the Bible. Again, Genesis 12:2, God said to Abraham, "You shall be a blessing." turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18, 18. And that's where God says that he is going to make of them an instrument of blessing for the world. Okay? God had made a covenant with Israel so that all the families of the earth would be blessed. How? Through whom? The Messiah Jesus, always. Messianic theme in the Bible. So as we read Genesis 18, 18, God and two angels knocked on the tent door, the tent flap of Abraham's tent, and communed with them. And Moses entertained them. And then it says in verse 16 of Genesis 18, 18, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. That was their mission. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Again, using Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. And Rahab, we would say, she's not an Israelite. She's part of the nations. She's a Gentile. And we see how she will be blessed, that's for sure. And as God, as we read about God's plan of redemption unfolding, you know how it unfolds? We read it unfolding when we're studying. In that time, it unfolded before the world, before the nations. Again, what I said before, as how word got out about this group of people coming across the Sinai Peninsula and what God was doing. And God, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, he was dwelling with us. What does this mean? And there was a testimony, truly a testimony that was proclaimed before the nations. Now, in, let me see what page you're on. You still might be on 5. It says, how does Israel blessing the nations look? Or what does Israel blessing the nations look like? That's for your study time, too. And there are many other examples, but that's important to take note of. Judy? Susan, rather.
Kathy, are we to assume that God revealed himself to Rahab before the spies arrived?
Yeah. Are we to assume that God revealed himself to Rahab? Yeah. In Scripture, there's general revelation. You know, the creation speaks forth the glory of God. We read in Romans 1:18-20. But then there's special revelation where God has, we who are born again, have had special revelation of God. God coming to us, stirring us, and we've come to know him.
And we think that's what Rahab, that special
I'm thinking that's how it happened.
Well, you know, I mean, we know that people saw and they heard of what God was doing. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit obviously moved in her heart.
Yes, amen.
Of what she had heard, and obviously in her position, hearing many details, mm-hmm. and plots and whatever, mm-hmm. and that she was diligent to listen to that and recognize, mm-hmm. God and his power and his, mm-hmm. and his special provision for his people.
Right. And to come to a prostitute, because
yeah.
It's not that she had been a prostitute, the way it's worded in the chapter. She was a prostitute at that time. And God doesn't, he goes to the lowest of the low. His love reaches down, and he goes to the outcasts and to people from every stage in their lives, every level of life. And what a contrast between Rahab and the king of Jericho. And she now is putting her trust in the King of Kings, the one true God. So that evil, wicked city. It's amazing. And I pray that it would give us, truly, it would encourage us to share that with people. All people, because all need to know. She saw that God was protecting and fighting for them. We're going to read what she says in a moment. And she declared a profession of faith. And we know that that happened because of James 2:25 and Hebrews 11:31. Talks about the faith of Rahab. And that's important. But Rahab, of all the people, she was a woman, she was a prostitute, she was a Canaanite. You know some of the other people, the Hittites and the Egyptians spoke poorly of the Canaanites. And as a woman, there were reliefs and sculptures in that society that displayed women as sex symbols, or as sex objects, I should say. So Rahab, and I'm on page 6, Joshua 2, 9 through 12, Rahab told the two Israelite spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Not, hey, I'm thinking that the Lord has given you. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years ago. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side, the east side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Whoa, that's a pretty graphic description of how they were truly feeling. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And then she says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So, yes, I do believe that, Susan, that she was stirred by God. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. So that's an indication. She did believe. She trusted in God, and what, not only in what that he is God, but what he said, his promises. And it says then further in that verse, when she received the spies with peace, no ill intentions whatsoever. So how did Rahab join the children of God? You know she's rescued, but how did she join them? In Matthew, this is glorious, in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read about a guy called Salmon. And that's what I'm thinking, or maybe it's Salmon. I don't know how they would pronounce it. But he begot Boaz by Rahab. Okay, does that sound familiar? This is in Jesus' genealogy. In Matthew, we read that Salmon, was married to Rahab, who gave birth to Boaz. Remember Boaz from Ruth, who married Ruth? And Ruth gave birth to Obed, who begot Jesse, who begot King David. I love to tell my Jewish friends that it was that King David had a Gentile great-grandmother. So, and all in love, always all in love. I love my Jewish friends. So what a contrast, though, again, as I said before, between Rahab and the king of Jericho. Verses 1 to 3 in Joshua 2. So the spies went and came to the house of Rahab the harlot and lodged there, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. So what does Rahab do? She doesn't do that. She brings them up to her roof and she hides them under the flax. So she is showing allegiance to her heavenly king, her heavenly father. And as I said before, God loves to turn everything upside down. This is foolishness to some who read the Bible. Foolishness, because Rahab was at the bottom of the social scale. God extended mercy to her. Do you know what Rahab's name means? Extended. It means wide. It means broad. God extended his gift of salvation to a Gentile through what she saw and heard happening of how he was working in and through the Jewish people. So, and the fact that Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus is just monumental, monumental. So, especially Jericho, I have a plan. As I said before, the spy mission failed. The reconnaissance mission, the reconnaissance aspect of the mission failed. But it succeeded in God's purposes. Because I really do believe that as soon as they go in and they went to her house, that was a divine appointment. And it was for the salvation of Rahab and her family. Have you ever heard of the red cord through the Bible? The red ribbon, the red line, the scarlet line, you know? And Joshua 2:15-21, it says, "Then Rahab let them down by a rope." You need to know that the Hebrew word for rope is kavel. Kavel. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's K-H-E-V-E-L. Kavel. And let them down through this kavel, through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. So that was maybe not such a good place for the spies to lodge, humanly thinking, but it was God's place. Verse 16 says, "And she said to them, 'Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way.' So the men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours to rescue you, to take you out of the city, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down.'" That word for cord in the Hebrew is tikva, T-I-K-V-A-H, which means hope. That's wonderful, wonderful. And she was to put that scarlet tikva, hope, cord in the window. And just go down to the end of verse 19. "Whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, one, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. You need to make some corrections on your handout, as I saw yesterday. But we're going to go through on page 7, the scarlet crimson cord. Again, tikva in Hebrew means hope. And the root word of that, tikva, meaning cord, means to wait, to look for, to hope, to expect. It marks the hope, the oath that was promised to Rahab. And our hope is in Jesus that was promised, what God promised through the Jewish people to the world. And it would indeed beckon. That scarlet, isn't it interesting that that cord was scarlet? Okay, that would beckon the spies to notice where she was, the location of her on the wall after the wall of Jericho fell down flat. Would you see where it says the rope in her window? You need to change that to the cord in her window. It was a sign of her deliverance. And you know what? Does it mean on a deeper level, perhaps so? Is it likened to, does it parallel to the blood that was painted on the lintel above the door of the Israelites in Egypt and along the doorposts? That was a portal. They went through the blood-drenched doors in Egypt and found safety and then went out and towards the land of promise. And this is a portal, her window, her window. So it could be likened very much to what God did with the Jewish people in at the first Passover in Egypt. But I love that Rahab's name means extended, extended. We're extended grace, aren't we? And we've got a whole bunch of things going on, even in this room. I'm looking around. Looking around, okay. Gladys is usually with us. She's a Jewish believer. January is usually with us. She's a Jewish believer, but they're not. Liz is with us, and she's a Jewish believer, and you're here for the first time. I know you're popping in, so I hope you're welcome to come back at any time. But the very truth that there are Jewish people, even if there were Jewish people who weren't believers in this room, God still has his hand on Israel. Israel still exists. And look at the Gentiles that are here that have been blessed through the Jewish Messiah. Jesus. So we have that going on in this room and on this campus and in many churches, many churches. So in the book of Joshua, I'm hoping that as we go on through it a little bit more next week, God is saying, yeah, I have a plan for the world, which encompasses viewing this city that I'm sending you to for the sake of that woman, that Gentile woman, Rahab, and I'm telling you to conquer it. But he's also telling the Jewish people, but I need to conquer your hearts before you conquer Jericho. And we're going to look at that next week. So any questions? Comments? Issues? Marilyn?
I have to keep my mouth shut. I kept through reading all of this, listening to this. I kept thinking of today's time, what CNN and some of the other commentators would do with this story.
Oh, yeah, forget it, they would take me away.
It would not be possible. She's an enemy. She's a prostitute. There's no more. That kept striking me about what we would do today.
Because what is foolishness to God? And what is foolishness, rather, to the world? Well, let's turn to it. I'm wrecking it. Go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. And actually, I think it's 2, but 1 Corinthians. Because this world is not our home, Marilyn. We're just a passing through, right? The song says, our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just don't feel at home in this world anymore. Well, that's a blast from the past. And it's great. It's true. It's true. And what hope we have, because our citizenship is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross, which is beyond a prostitute, beyond that, you know, level in that society. But for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, who are being rescued, who are being redeemed, it is the power of God. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Yes, a lot of people would take issue with this lesson, for sure, and a lot of the other lessons. Mm-hmm. Any other comments, questions, Marion?
Abrahamic covenant.
Uh-huh.
What happened to the two birds?
Yeah. They were not cut in half.
Why?
They flew away.
Was there a reasoning for that?
It doesn't say. Does anyone know?
No.
I know that birds were used as sacrifices. You know, if a person wasn't rich enough to bring a lamb, you could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon to the temple in Jerusalem. You know what? It's a good thing to look into. I'd say look into it. Oh, you're welcome. Liz?
So Rahab is in the genealogy of King David, then.
Yes, she is.
Mm-hmm. So, in Orthodox, she will tell you that through the woman,
right,
that you're Jewish,
right,
and your mother is Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
So, therefore, doesn't that just unravel everything?
What?
That there are no Jews? I mean, in David's line?
Well, but you have to, you have to make... Yeah, and you know what? Joseph, who a coat of many colors in Egypt, he married Asenath, or however you're saying her name, an Egyptian. So Manasseh and Ephraim didn't have a Jewish mother. But according to the rabbis, so that's the question. Are the rabbis telling us the truth? Now, I'm going to go... No, that's right. That's right. But why? Then you have to ask, why are they teaching that? And that's a good question to ask them. And the reason being is because so many Jewish women were raped during the Crusades, the Inquisition, the pogroms, Holocaust. You didn't know who the father was, so then the rabbinic teaching was, well, we have to make the statement that you're Jewish only if your mother is Jewish. But then I would say to a rabbi, look at the Tanakh. the whole Old Testament. Look at the genealogies. They're all patriarchal. What do you do with that, Sarah?
About the tribe where all the men were killed off,
right,
and the women then had no right to be Jewish. Well,
they were given, right, right, yeah. But so it's, again, now Liz, that's a very good question. And it's important when you're talking Jewish people too, to make a distinction between rabbinic Judaism and biblical Judaism. We're learning from what? We're learning from the Old Testament. This is inerrant, right? It's without error, and we're learning God's word. But rabbis, I would say, for the most part, do not teach from the Old Testament. There are some readings from the Old Testament, parsha readings in the synagogues, you know, weekly readings, but there's more that's taught about from the Talmud. Even when I mentioned before the conversation that I had, the rabbi mentioning that the Kabbalah is, the teachings are in the Torah. And when we go and we teach,
I could just see you with your finger, like in front of his face.
Oh, I didn't do that.
No, I know. It literally could be a movie or a comedy almost, because Annette's laying there near death and you're teaching.
Oh, I never thought of it like that. But maybe, you know what, Wendy, you're saying that. I did think of that at one point because I thought she heard, she could have heard. God could have allowed her to hear those things. But we've asked our Jewish friends when we sit in classes, do they know about this passage, that passage? And there's more times, 9 times out of 10, yeah, there's blank look, etc. So, but how wonderful then that we can say, this is your book and that's my book too. So let's study it together. And let's go through these passages. And then there are times that I bring the Jewish Publication Society Bible, the JPS. Liz, are you familiar with that? The JPS translation? And it's a Jewish publicized Bible, or published Bible, I should say. And I show them what it says. And it reads word for word. Maybe a few words are different. And I mean that. Maybe a few words are different in our translation. And some numberings are different. I mentioned that, I think, a couple weeks ago. So it's there. It's there. And it's exciting, then, to share with them. But anything else before you go to table time? It looks like you can do so. And
Is it okay to make a quick announcement?
Yes.
You sure it's not on like this class? It's on
right.
The page.
That's okay.
I can do that?
Yeah.
Oh, thank you, Kathy. Kathy's kind enough to let me make an announcement.